Okay, and if you have a Bible with you today, you want to open it to the book of 1 Samuel. I'm going to be skipping around in 1 Samuel, so it's, you know, you're going to burn off some calories flipping those pages today. But 1 Samuel chapter 20 would be a good place. It's not necessarily going to be the first verse I'm going to read, but we'll spend a good amount of time in 1 Samuel chapter 20 today. We're kind of getting back into this new sermon series that I started just last week. It's the Summer of Love. 51 years ago, the hippies descended into the Haight-Ashbury neighborhood in San Francisco, and we called it the Summer of Love. And other than supplying us with kind of a catchy title and a cool graphic, excuse me, a groovy graphic, the love we're talking about really has nothing to do with what the hippies were doing in 1967, right? We're going to talk about love in the way that the Bible talks about love. And specifically, we're going to talk about, we mentioned how the ancients had different words for love. They talked about love in a lot of its different nuances. And English, modern English being kind of a clunky language, frankly, just kind of takes all those words and translates them the same, love. So we love our spouses and we love our children, but we also love cheese when it's melted over scrambled eggs, you know, and we kind of use the same word to describe all of those things. We want to be more specific than that when we're talking about what the Bible says about love. So I'm focused in on what the ancient Greeks called agape love. Agape is the kind of love that shows itself in action. It's not just about the warm fuzzies. It shows itself in action. And the key thing with agape is always pursuing the well-being of the beloved. So it's working on behalf of the beloved. And we have to remember that this is not primarily a love that's about warm feelings or dreamy puppy dog eyes. Agape love is actually a dangerous commodity because it's dynamic, it's forceful, it's capable of destroying its foes, it's capable of altering reality. And the classic passage from Scripture about agape love comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We hear it most often quoted at weddings. Now I will show you the most excellent way. Love, agape is the word there. Agape is patient. Agape is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. And we hear this quoted very often at weddings, but I will continue to remind you, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 wasn't written to a bride and groom. It was written to a church very much like ours. And Paul wasn't talking about how husbands are supposed to love their wives. He was talking about how the body of Christ is supposed to demonstrate godly love to one another. And so we certainly would do well to keep that in mind. Last week we talked about that first line. What does it mean when we say that love or agape is patient? We talked about the patience, not a patience that just sits back and says, oh well, they'll figure it out and I just need to bide my time and be patient, but a patience that has much more to do with endurance. An agape love that is going to hang in there even when it's uncomfortable. It's not going to retreat. It's going to stand up for what's right and what's true, even in difficult circumstances. Today, I want to go ahead, and we know that one of these lines from 1 Corinthians says, love does not envy. And that's what I want to talk about today. Love does not envy. And what exactly does that mean? And in order to get a better biblical idea of that, I have in mind to share with you the story from the book of 1 Samuel, the story of David and Jonathan. Now, we said that when we're talking about love, we're not always talking about romantic relationships. So last week I did share a love story with you, but this week we're going to tell a story about two grown men and their affection for one another, David and Jonathan. And to set up their story, I think David is one of the better known characters from the Bible. Jonathan, his friend, might be kind of more of a best supporting actor type. And I want to give us the context for this story. And so I'm going to tell you the story of David and Jonathan. And because we have a great big screen behind us, it's going to be illustrated. Is everybody excited about illustrations today? Very good, very good. So their story, in order to understand who they are, we really have to start back in 1 Samuel chapter 9, which tells us about King Saul. Our first picture, there he is, King Saul. King Saul was, according to the Bible, the first king of Israel. Israel had existed for generations without a king, and then finally they had a king. They selected Saul to be their king. So here's King Saul, pretty happy-looking guy based on the stick figure on the screen there. Now, in terms of politics and in terms of military exploits, King Saul was relatively successful. You have to remember, Israel was an upstart nation in the middle of a bunch of enemies. And under Saul's reign, Israel does grow in size and in strength and in influence. And basically, they survive. So right there, that's a pretty good thing for an upstart nation. In a lot of those kind of human frames of reference, Saul was a pretty successful guy. And then we have to meet his son, Jonathan. There's Jonathan. Jonathan's strong, so he's flexing there. Jonathan was Saul's oldest son, so he is heir to the throne of Israel. And more than just being heir to the throne, Jonathan is a military hero. In chapters 13 and 14, you can read about some of Jonathan's exploits. He wasn't the commander of the army, but he was certainly Saul's most trusted military leader. Jonathan kind of had this commando thing going on. When the odds were stacked against Israel, Jonathan was the guy who would take kind of a small band of rebels and he would attack the enemy. Rather than running and hiding, he would attack. And chapters 13 and 14 are going to tell us a couple of stories about how Jonathan just had this ability to defy the odds and go and just wreak havoc on the enemy and survive and be victorious. And so Jonathan isn't just like this kind of passive spoiled prince. He's actually kind of, you know, he knows how to kick some tail on the battlefield, and he's very good at that. He becomes legendary for his abilities, and he's a hero to his people, and that's Jonathan, right? Now, also alive at this time is the prophet Samuel, and here's Samuel. And Samuel's kind of got a grumpy look on his face, because despite Saul's successes as a king, Saul did not do a good job of following God's commands for his reign. And Samuel the prophet was always there to kind of remind Saul of what God wanted. And usually things weren't going real well between Saul and Samuel. And eventually, Saul just completely falls out of favor with God. And so that's when Samuel goes and he finds this teenager. Here he comes. And his name is David. Samuel finds David, who, as I said, is a teenager. He's a young man. Some people probably think maybe about junior high age, somewhere in there. Saul identifies David, who God has chosen to be Israel's next king. Okay? So God has said, we're not going to follow Saul's lineage here. I'm going to make sure that David becomes the next king. And so Samuel goes and does the ceremony where he, the prophet, anoints young David, which was a symbolic way of saying this is God's choice for the next king. But because Saul is still on the throne, this ceremony is done in secret. Not too many people know about it at this point. It's just kind of on the down low for this point, at this point. Now, coincidentally, and I got to do finger quotes when I say, in fact, everybody put your fingers up and let's do finger quotes here. Coincidentally, okay, shortly after David is anointed as king, he ends up meeting Saul and getting a part-time gig in Saul's court. David's a musician, and they hire him to kind of give the, you know, the muzak in Saul's court. And so here, Saul and David actually get to know each other, although Saul probably has no idea about this whole anointed to be the next king thing. We're keeping that on the download. And then sometime later, coincidentally, right? Sometime later, while Saul and his armies are being stymied by this Philistine champion named Goliath, coincidentally, David, who has never gone to war before, shows up on the battlefield. And while no Israelite soldier is willing to go out and fight Goliath, David's like, I'll do it. And a lot of us, I think, know the story of David and Goliath, so we have to add Goliath to the story here, but he's dead because David got him, so that's where he is. So David defeats Goliath, and that's interesting because when that happens, according to 1 Samuel chapter 17, you can read that, there's no mention of Jonathan. We don't know where he is. You would think he would have been there given his military career, but he's not. Perhaps he's leading a detachment of soldiers in another region. Perhaps he has something else. We don't really know, but he's not there when that happens. David coincidentally shows up and defeats Goliath, and David becomes famous overnight, celebrated, and he ends up with a full-time job in Saul's court. And that is how David and Jonathan actually finally meet. And the question is, how is their relationship going to go? And before you answer that, let me just kind of review and highlight this. Jonathan had always been the military hero. But now suddenly it's David, right? Jonathan was the king's eldest son. He was the one in the royal family. But David, in the years that follow his battle with Goliath, he actually becomes the king's son-in-law. He marries the king's daughter, so he now is part of the family as well. Jonathan was heir to the throne. He's going to be the next king, right? But we know that David has already been anointed, and he, in fact, will be the next king. So how's this relationship going to go? We have to look at the next slide. That's really the question before us today. Jonathan and David meet each other. You would think this would not sit well with Jonathan. But 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 1 describes when they finally meet, how their relationship begins. I've got it on the screen there. 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 1 says, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as he loved himself. So this young man, Jonathan, who has every reason to be envious, to be jealous, to be put off by this upstart, you know, kid who's probably 10 years younger than he is, and yet suddenly has taken everything that once was Jonathan. Jonathan, who has every reason to be envious and angry with him, says, no, he became one in spirit with him, and he loved him as he loved himself. And I want to explore today, in the time we have left, what exactly that love looks like. Now, I feel like I have to take a brief tangent before we really dive into the scripture here. Because I know that if you do some research, if you read, if you get on the Google machine and look up David and Jonathan and learn about their relationship, and some of you may have already heard this or discovered this, there are those that have suggested through the years that David and Jonathan's relationship was actually romantic in nature. Because there are more than a handful of verses throughout this passage of scripture that we read in modern day English, and they sound a little bit suggestive to us. In fact, we just kind of read one, they became one in spirit. That kind of sounds a little touchy-feely to us, doesn't it? And what exactly does that mean? And when they describe their love for one another, there have been suggestions through the years that perhaps this relationship was more than just friends. It was romantic in nature. And I feel like I want to just address that very briefly so we can kind of set it aside and go on with the heart of the matter. I want to say this about that. Our ancient authors and the ancient scribes, the people who are responsible for creating and preserving the text that we read today, as we've said, they had a lot of vocabulary options that we don't have in modern day English. They had words that they could use to describe love that was romantic in nature. They had words that they could use to describe love that was erotic or sexual in nature. And in the text here, they specifically chose not to use any of those words. So they had the ability to suggest a romantic relationship. That ability was absolutely there, and they specifically chose not to use those words. Now, not only did they have the ability to use those words, they absolutely had the frame of reference to do it. Homosexuality was not unknown to the ancients. If anything, they knew more about it than we do. Sexuality in general was kind of more a common area of discussion. It wasn't necessarily this personal, private thing that it is for us in our culture. In the story we looked at last week about Jacob and his marriage to Rachel, we kind of laughed when Jacob says to his future and father-in-law, could I just marry your daughter now because I'd really like to have sex with her? I mean, we wouldn't talk that way today, but sexuality was just kind of a more open thing. So there are plenty of passages in the Bible that deal with homosexuality, and the ancient authors have no difficulty whatsoever talking about that. They have the frame of reference to do so, and they have the vocabulary to do so. And yet, in this story, they choose not to reference it in any way. Some of the words translated into a different culture, separated by the thousands of years from which we are separated in David and Jonathan, sound to our ears to be a little bit suggestive. But when we really understand the original text, there's nothing suggestive about it at all. So any thought that perhaps there was a little hanky-panky going on here between David and Jonathan, these ideas just don't hold water when we really examine what's going on. I share that only because I know that if you're familiar with the story or if you study the story, you're likely to come up with someone maybe making that suggestion. And although the Bible does deal with sexuality, that's another topic for another day, it's just not germane to this story. So that being said, I want to go on and describe what this relationship does look like. David and Jonathan, love does not envy, right? They end up in a very, very close relationship. Surprisingly, they end up in a very close relationship, and they continue to grow closer as time moves on. But the opposite is happening between David and Jonathan's father, King Saul. As time goes on, their relationship is getting worse and worse because Saul is growing jealous of David's accomplishments. And that is not how agape works. Agape grows along with the beloved. Agape grows along with the beloved. It always seeks God's best for the one it loves. And so it feeds off of that, and it feeds off the realization of what it's worked for. As it sees God's plans unfolding in the life of the beloved, agape is going to grow. It's going to feed off that. It's going to be excited about that. It's going to celebrate as it sees God's plan unfold. And it's going to recommit itself even more strongly when those plans are threatened. And that's exactly what happens to David. As Saul grows in his rage and in his jealousy, David comes to realize that his life is in danger, and he enlists Jonathan's help in trying to figure out exactly what Saul is going to do. And when they make their plan, when David and Jonathan make their plan to try and figure out what's going on with Saul, listen what Jonathan does. This is 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 17. The word tells us that Jonathan had David reaffirm his oath out of love for him because, and this echoes what we read before, he loved him as he loved himself. Jonathan says, you know, we're in a crisis moment here right now, David, and we need to begin. I need to make sure that you understand how deeply I love you. And that's what's going to motivate my action here. Jonathan's love is unthreatened by David's situation. As a matter of fact, it's stronger than ever. You know, this fall will be my 20th anniversary in full-time church ministry. This fall will mark 20 years since I took my first job in church ministry, a job which, finger quotes again, folks, coincidentally, was right here. It was in the fall of 1998 that I became the worship leader at this church, my first position in ministry. And although I've been a couple of places since then, like a bad nickel, I just keep turning up, and here I am. 20 years, and I was thinking through kind of the scope of what I've experienced in church ministry through that time. I would love to be able to stand here and tell you I have no regrets. And that would be a lie, and you would all giggle at me because it would be a pretty patent lie. One of the things that I regret, and I'm going to confess this to you now, is especially in my early years as a music pastor and as a worship leader, it was very difficult for me. I had a blindness. I had an inability to recognize giftedness in people, especially people younger than me. I was a musician. I was pretty young at the time. And so when I saw people that were younger than me that were displaying giftedness and anointing for music ministry and calling, it was very, very difficult for me to recognize that and empower that as a leader. And I can remember times in music ministry when young people would share their gifts. They would sing a song in church or play an instrument or be a part of the worship team or things like that. And the congregation would go, oh my goodness, isn't so-and-so just wonderful? And aren't they great? And aren't they doing a good job? And I would do the right thing on the outside. I would smile and say, yes, to God be the glory. They're doing a great job. But on the inside, I confess to you that it was difficult for me to see that. I was hypercritical. And as a trained musician, I had the ability, and in this case, the liability, of being able to just kind of sit back and say, yeah, you think they were great, but you didn't know they were flat on this. They totally botched the bridge. They had no idea what was going on. You know, suddenly I was like Simon Cowell on American Idol. Like, everything stunk. And as I look back on that, I can recognize people who came of age in my ministry that had to go somewhere else to flourish in their giftings. That's an indictment on my leadership. I think about that, and I regret that. I deeply regret that, and I recognize that grew from a place of envy in my own life. You know, I wanted to be the one who was being applauded and shown the love. And I had been that guy, and now it was my job to kind of prop others up. And that was an uncomfortable transition for me. And folks, that was envy. It wasn't love. It wasn't agape. Love does not envy, because agape is incompatible with envy. It's one or the other, but it cannot be both. You can love or you can be envious, but you cannot do both. And this is why. Envy turns us into Saul. Agape turns us into Jonathan. And we can't have it both ways. And actually, in order to understand Jonathan's love better, we need to take a closer look at Saul. He's kind of the foil character here, right? He's going to show us how not to do it. And in this case, Saul had a deep disadvantage. He had the disadvantage of being a king. Now, we're, you know, told it's good to be the king, and so we say, how could that be a disadvantage? Well, here's how it's a disadvantage. He was a disadvantage because it's a king's job to take care of the kingdom, and unfortunately for Saul, agape isn't fixated on its own kingdom. Agape is never fixated on its own kingdom. Let's catch up in the story. David and Jonathan realize that David's life is, in fact, in danger, and so when they find that out, you know what David does? He stops showing up for dinner. He stops showing up for dinner because he realizes Saul's out to get me. And Saul notices, and eventually Saul realizes that Jonathan's actually covering up for David. And when Saul finds that out, he absolutely loses it. And look at what Saul says to his own son, to Jonathan, in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 30. Saul's anger flared up at Jonathan, and he said to him, now listen to this, he says to his own son, you son of a perverse and rebellious woman. Now forgive me for, you know, we're kind of flirting with profanity here a little bit, but I think we need to hear what Saul is saying. This has nothing to do with Jonathan's mother. He is cussing out his own son. In exactly the same way someone would cuss someone out today. It happens to be a perverse and rebellious woman. But Saul looks at his son over the dinner table and screams at him, you son of a perverse and rebellious woman. As long as David lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. That's what Saul's fixated on. And he says, now send somebody to bring him to me, for he must die. Saul is starting to realize that the promise of a future kingdom ruled by Jonathan is slipping away. It's slipping away, and that is what he is concerned with. But look at Jonathan's response in the very next verse, verse 32. Jonathan looks at his dad and says, why should David be put to death? What has he done? Jonathan's not fixated on building a kingdom. He's fixated on what's right. Why should David be put to death? Saul is the one worried about the kingdom, and Jonathan, who certainly has more reason than anyone else to be thinking exactly along those lines, isn't. And why isn't he? Agape. Agape. When I was single, I used to play in a recreational volleyball league, and I was way too serious about volleyball. And the team I was on, you know, me and my buddies in the Downers Grove Rec League over here, one night we were playing, and my friend who was on our team, who was also a doctor, by the way, went up and spiked the ball and came down crooked on his ankle and pop, and he screamed and he yelled and he rolled around on the floor just in excruciating pain. And we stopped the game, and he's saying, I broke it, I broke it, I heard it pop, I broke it, I broke it, I broke it. He's just in tremendous pain. And so me and one of my other buddies on the team pick him up, and we put him in our car, and we drove over to Good Sam, the ER, and checked him in and took care of him, kind of. I mean, we were guys, so we kind of goofed around with it a little bit. But, you know, for the purposes of this illustration, I'd like to emphasize how loving we were and how much we took care of him. They did the x-rays, and they were negative. The ankle wasn't broken. It was a big old sprain and tremendously painful. But, you know, it wasn't a broken bone, which means the way to fix it is get that thing elevated and just, like, give it time and let it heal up. So within a couple of weeks, we were playing volleyball again with him. And it wasn't more than a few weeks after that. We're playing. It's getting close to the end of the season. We were playing a team that we were going to face in the playoffs that year. Right near the end of the game, and I went up to block a shot, and I came down crooked on my ankle and just fell, and it wasn't quite as bad as his. I knew that right away. I didn't think it was broken, but boy, was I hurting. And the ref blows the whistle, and I kind of get up just as quickly as I could, and I, you know, I didn't want to yell, I didn't want to scream, I didn't want to cry. So I kind of like turn, and you know, there were benches off the side of the court, and I start kind of just hobbling off the court like this. And in my mind, I'm thinking, I sure am glad my buddy's a doctor, because I don't know, like, am I going to take my shoe off and my foot's going to be this big and purple or something? You know, I don't know what this, I sure am glad my buddy's a doctor, is here to take care of me, and I took such good care of him. And then I'm thinking, you know, at some point here, I need like a shoulder to put my arm in. Where is everybody? And I turn and look over my shoulder, and they're still playing. Like, they went on and played the next point. And I'm like, what on earth is that? And they played the next point because it was the last point of the game. And then my buddy comes over and he's like, so are you okay? I'm like, what do you care? You kept on playing. And he's like, dude, we're going to face them in the playoffs. We needed that victory. Right? And I just remember this feeling of, I'm over here hurting. I, who took care of you a couple of weeks ago with the very same injury, I'm now over here hurting, and you're trying to get into the playoffs. Like, that's what you're worried about. And I have to tell you that in the moment, that did not feel like love. That did not feel like concern. That did not feel like it was in the benefit of the beloved. And I wanted very much to be the beloved. Aren't you glad that Jesus loves us better than that? Jesus loves us better than that. I referenced this scripture last week. I have a feeling we're going to return several times to many of the same scriptures throughout the next few weeks. So, you know, prepare to be bored, I guess. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 and 6 tell us our attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus, who, though being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. But he willingly gave himself, taking on the very nature of a slave. Okay, here's what that verse means. Because of agape, because of love, Jesus refused to lay claim to what was rightfully his. Instead, he emptied himself of the prerogatives of his own kingdom. Isn't that a beautiful thing? He didn't cease being the king. He just emptied himself of the prerogatives of his own kingdom, the rights of his own kingdom, the privileges of his own kingdom. He said, I am going to empty myself of those things, because he understood that doing that was what was in the best benefit of the ones he loved, of you and I. And then, as we've said, he turns and he looks at us and says, now go and do likewise. Your attitude, Philippians said, should be the same. Your attitude should be the same. I'm not here to build my own kingdom. And there's a reason that agape cannot be fixated on its own kingdom. Agape has bigger priorities, and it cannot afford to be distracted. Agape is focused on God's plan. David, in our story, ultimately has to flee the kingdom. He has to get away from Saul in order to avoid being killed. So he and Jonathan have kind of this tearful farewell, and then David runs. He's on the lam. And he spends the next season of his life a little bit like Robin Hood. He becomes a folk hero. He's hiding. He's always in caves or in the woods. He's kind of one step ahead of the law. And people from the countryside that are taken by his story come and seek him out and find him and join him. And eventually there's hundreds, the Bible says, of these merry men kind of going along with David. And Saul just can never catch up with them. He can never find them. They're always one step ahead. But the book of 1 Samuel over in chapter 23 tells us there comes a point where Jonathan finds him. And in secret, Jonathan finally goes and visits David, his beloved, his friend, who he probably hasn't seen at this point for years. But he finds him, and in their short, quick, secret gathering, Jonathan encourages his friend. 1 Samuel chapter 23, verse 17, Jonathan tells David, don't be afraid. My father Saul will not lay a hand on you. You will be king over Israel, and I will be second to you. Do we hear those words from the oldest son of the king, the rightful heir to the throne? Do we hear what it sounds like to hear Jonathan says, I get what God is doing here, David. You are going to be the king. It's going to be you. It's not for me, because I understand God's plan. Now, we don't know for sure. Did Jonathan at this point, did he know the story of how Samuel had anointed David those years before? Did he know that, or was that still a secret? We really don't know. Whether he knew or didn't know is immaterial, because what's happening here is Jonathan is seeing with spirit eyes that God has a greater plan. Jonathan is seeing God's plan, and he's not envious, because he's focused on God's plan. I think what Jonathan is saying to his friend here is, don't worry about this. I know it looks bad now, but God is doing a greater thing. And I want you to know that I'm all in. Jonathan can see for himself what God is doing, and even though it means that he, Jonathan, is never going to be the king, He's all in with what God is doing. Church, I want us to hear that and apply it to what we say about God. When we say God loves us, when we say God agapes us, the essence of what we're saying in that moment, it doesn't mean that God thinks we're cute or he wants to hold hands. It means that God's deepest desire is to see his perfect will take root in our lives. And the response that we have to God, when we turn to a God who says, I agape you, when we turn to him and say, I love you, Lord, I love you, Lord. It doesn't mean that we think he's cool. It doesn't mean that we want to hold his hand. It can only logically mean, yes, God, I submit to that plan. That's what agape does. Agape seeks God's plan for its beloved, right? It can only mean that we submit ourselves to God's plan. Agape is focused on that. And so when Jesus, at the Last Supper, turns to his disciples and he says, this is from John chapter 14, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. Have you ever read that verse and been like, really, Jesus? A little bit manipulative, are we? And if you love me, you would do what I say, right? If that came from a person, if that came from another person, we would call it manipulative. We would call it codependent. Like, have you ever heard somebody, well, if you loved me, you would do, you know, if you love, that's always a sign of dysfunction. If you loved me, da 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 da. But Jesus says it and he gets away with it. And why does he get away with it? He's not manipulating people. He's just identifying what love is and how agape works. He's identifying how this works. He's saying that agape is focused on God's plan. He's saying, if you agape and you recognize my agape for you, anyone who agapes is going to submit themselves to the perfect plan of God. That's an amazing thing, church. Church, the agape that I have for you, or the agape that you have for me, doesn't find its source in either you or me. That's not where this agape comes from. It finds its strength in God's infinite perfection. So I can look you in the eyes and I can say, I agape you, which means I will give myself to see God's best purposes for your life become a reality. That's what that means. And because the strength to do that isn't going to come from me, it comes from God, it just doesn't matter how you respond. It doesn't matter how you respond. So even one-sided agape can flourish. I want you to think about that. Romantic love needs to go in both directions to be healthy, right? Otherwise, it's just a crush or an obsession. It's not healthy if it's only going in one direction. Friendly love, right? The camaraderie we have, brotherly love we have amongst friends, that needs to go in both directions to be healthy. Otherwise, it's an unbalanced, unhealthy relationship where one party is using or manipulating the other, right? But agape is not restricted that way because it finds its strength in God's perfection rather than my imperfection. Agape can flourish even if it's unrequited. In the story we're looking at, David and Jonathan, years and years go by after that secret meeting. Saul and David are never reconciled during this time. And eventually Saul's rage and his jealousy gets the better of him and he loses his grip on his own kingdom and things begin to crumble. And it so happens that on the very same day, both Saul and Jonathan are killed in battle. And David, who's nowhere near when that happens, eventually finds out about their death. And he does what musicians do. He writes a song about it. And we read the lyrics to his song about his friend Jonathan in actually the book of 2 Samuel, verse 1. Chapter 1. Down in verse 26, David writes, I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You are very dear to me. I want to highlight this. I'm just going to emphasize this. Look at what he says. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women. This is one of those verses that sounds a little odd to modern ears, but is not at all odd in its original context. Your love for me was wonderful. He doesn't say the love that we shared or the love that was between us. Did David love Jonathan? I'm sure he did. I'm sure he did. I'm not calling that into question. But do we notice the specificity with which he says, Jonathan, what I'm grieving now is the loss of your love for me. His final tribute to his dear friend focuses on the love that Jonathan showed David. And that love grew to powerful effect through the years. Much is said in the world about the powerful, dynamic scenario of loving the unlovable, right? We hear that, and that's a good thing, loving the unlovable. But the Bible actually points us to something beyond that, something even greater than loving the unlovable. How about loving the unloving? Do we see the difference there? It's one thing for me to go onto the mission field in Haiti, as we've done a number of times, and find a hungry orphan with, you know, tattered clothes and rags, and somebody who's smelly and stinky and from the world's eyes unlovable, and scoop them up in my arms and demonstrate the agape love of God to that person. It's one thing to do that and then to feel that hug returned, to see that smile. And to see that, to love the unlovable and see it return. That's an awesome, powerful, dynamic experience. God says that's good. But can you, my people, not just love the unlovable, but now can you love those who will never return your love? Can you love the unloving? Because that's how God loved us. Another verse we've heard before, Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own agape for us in this, that while we were still sinners, in other words, while we were unwilling, unable to love, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God chose to love not just the unlovable, God chose to love the unloving. And as we've said so many times in the last 2 weeks, he then turns to his people and says, now go and do likewise. Now go and do likewise. God loved us when we were unable to love him back. And church, I want to be real with you for a minute here. Some of us in this room are in marriages where we've been asked to love someone who is broken, who is hurting, who for any one of a variety of reasons is, do you hear what I'm saying? Not unwilling, but literally unable to express love back to us. Some of us here find ourselves in other family dynamics where we're in a relationship with someone who is unable to return love to us. In church, all of us are in relationships with one another, and all of us are broken. And so in some ways, we are called to love one another in ways that will never fully, perfectly be returned to us. We have been called not just to love the unlovable, but to love the unloving. And God says, can you find the source of the strength to do that in my agape? Now, that reality is probably going to impact the way that relationship works. We have to be very careful about healthy relationships. I'm not suggesting that one stay in an abusive relationship or something like this. It's far too much nuance for me to get in right now. But because that other person is broken, that reality doesn't give me an excuse to stop loving. God says, that's not how agape works. I'm not just going to call you to love the unlovable. I'm going to call you to love the unloving. And if we remember that agape is always going to seek God's best for the beloved, then we're going to recognize why love does not envy. Envy is a threat, a clear and present danger to agape. Agape seeks to build up. Envy seeks to tear down. The two just can't coexist. And that's why love does not envy, because it literally can't. Would you bow your heads with me and join me in a final word of prayer today? Father, I thank you that you have loved us with an agape that is perfect and it's powerful. And it's literally reality and eternity altering. The power, the force, and the strength of your love is the very thing which echoes throughout reality, throughout space-time, and it impacts everything that we have done. And we recognize today that that love met us at a point where we weren't merely unlovable, We weren't merely pathetic. Lord, we were literally unwilling to love. We were unable to love. We were broken and dead, awash in our own sin. And we recognized the way your love met us. And today, Lord, we hear your voice saying, go and do likewise. And so I ask you, Lord, for this strength to love the unloving, to love one another, to love without finding fault in the other person, but to love in a steadfast way that's going to say, I seek God's best for your life, and I'm willing to give of myself to see that happen. That's what agape looks like. Lord, help us to defend against this envy which comes in and seeks to tear down that which agape has built up. Help us to see that the two can't coexist. Help us to be not busy about building our own kingdoms, but to focus our energy, our effort, only on your plan, only on your plan. Lord, to do that, we're going to need to hear from you. Speak your words to us. Help us to see with your eyes. Help us to see what you're doing. Help us, Lord, in those instances where we find ourselves like Jonathan, with all the right in the world to a kingdom of our own, to recognize the beauty in that different thing that you are doing. To recognize the beauty in that different thing you've called us to do. Lord, help us to, like Jonathan, say, God, if this is your plan, then I am all in. I thank you, Lord, that what you do plan and what you prepare for us is more beautiful, more powerful, more lovely than anything we could have come up with on our own. We, as our act of love, submit ourselves to that. And we submit ourselves to you today. In the powerful, in the loving name of Jesus, we pray. And everyone says, amen. Amen.